Good to have Aaron and his family back anytime they can come and join us. Before we look into the Word, we want to pray together. Pastor Ken is away today, and Krista, and taking a weekend off, and a needed weekend, I would think. Just a couple of things I want us to pray about. You may have heard, some of you may have heard, the Crisis Pregnancy Center is kind of temporarily closed. The reason being their director resigned, and so they're waiting until they can get someone else in place. So pray about that and the answer for that need. And also, I know Andy and Vicki Reinsberger aren't here today. Their daughter Demi got food poisoning, and she is getting ready to start a new job, and so they're on with her in Southern California. So pray about that need, if you would. Also, Andrea Wagler is scheduled to be induced tomorrow morning. Today. Maybe she has a baby, I don't know. But today, anyway. So, and then some of you may know that three of our guys, our grandson Trent, Jonathan Stoops, and Andre Kloss, are in a big adventure up in the mountains, up towards Sawtooth and going across Mount Whitney and all week long, hiking and camping. And I like to say, youth, you know, to be able to do that. Did something like that when I was about in my 20s and couldn't do it now, but I'm thankful they can. But let's pray and before we look into the Word. Father, thank you that we are not only the body of Christ, you're part of your body, but that we are a family in our way here at Living Word Fellowship, and that we can rejoice with those who rejoice, we can weep with those who weep, we can pray for those who need prayer, and we can come alongside those who need encouragement and strength, and we can just stand together here in seeking to really honor you and lift you up. And just as the song said, glory be to God the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And our prayer, Lord, is that all that we do together in ministry would be for your glory. We pray for the need here locally in the Crisis Pregnancy Center, Lord, that you would answer and provide just the right person to give leadership to this important ministry. We pray for the health needs that we've talked about this morning, as well as direction and protection, all those kind of things, Lord, that we stand in need of. And so we've had a lot going on in our service today, but now we pray that you just quiet our hearts. And as we look into your Word, Lord, we pray that you would not only give us ears to hear, but we pray that you would give us a heart to respond to the encouraging truth that you have for us here today in this passage. In your name we pray. Amen. In my interaction with family members and friends over the past few months, and that would include both believers and unbelievers, the conversation has often turned to our troubled world, whether that be almost daily reports of terrorism, or those senseless attacks on those in law enforcement, or racial tensions that are just always there, troubling legislation in our state and nation which threaten to take away many of the freedoms that we enjoy both in our families as well as in our churches. And last but not least, who will be the next president of our country. And many of the conflicts reflect not only a sense of uncertainty and anxiety, but of fear as well. And I know personally where I especially struggle is when I begin to think on down the road about our children and our grandchildren and little babies just being born. What will that world be like? What will their world look like when that time comes as they get older? Without question, we live in a fearful world. And my experience just in talking with people is that the hearts of many today, believers included, are increasingly being paralyzed by fear. Fear, of course, you know, can spring from so many different sources. We have been praying just recently with two of our dear friends in Indiana who were fearful as the husband waited for several days on the results of a biopsy of an abnormal growth, wondering, will it be cancer, malignant, you know, or not? Several here this morning have experienced that kind of fear, or will experience it at some point. We've been following, of course, the fires in various parts of our state that are so common in these months, and fearful for the family members and friends who live close by, as well as, you know, praying for the protection of those we know who work in that challenging occupation. And of course, with our drought having been so severe the past few years, fear was and continues to be part of many of those conversations. Others of us are fearful simply what will life hold for us as we grow older. And that's certainly not for sissies as we grow older. We've got to be tough and strong as we face that. But the bottom line as to what is back of all this is that we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen, sinful world. And because we do, there will always be frightening challenges for us to face. Ours is, as I say in the title here this morning, ours is a fearful world. Now, if you've already looked in your sermon notes and outline, our psalm for today, Psalm 27, addresses this. And underneath the title Psalm 27, it's called a psalm of fearless trust in God. Now, the issues that David was facing those long years ago were not the same as what we are facing today. And he doesn't give us the details, but it's interesting, as I studied this psalm, you know, this week and preparing for today, it was interesting the different words that he used. What David was facing in his world, for example, were evildoers, adversaries, an opposing army camped around him, day of trouble, enemies, foes, false witnesses, violence, war. That was David's world. That's a pretty fearful world, isn't it? If you think about those things, it's not all that unlike of some of the things that we are facing today. One of the things that impresses me about this psalm, and this is part of the reason I kind of shared about my conversations with different people and the subject of fear continuing to come to the surface. One of the striking features about the psalm is how intensely personal this psalm is. The words I, me, and my, for example, are used 48 times in 14 verses. And as I have prepared, my hope and my prayer is that each one of us would be able to personalize this truth this morning, that we would be able to just look at whatever the fears are that are in our own lives, and that we would be able to take the truth that David gives to us in this psalm and apply them in a really personal way. So I'd like to ask you, if you would, to stand with me as I read the psalm. It's Psalm 27. A wonderful psalm of David, a psalm of fearless trust here, as we are saying. And I will get there in a minute. Here we go. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamped against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent. He will hide me, he will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of mine adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. You may be seated. And as I said, we're calling this, and it's entitled A Psalm of Fearless Trust. And this instructive and I think very encouraging psalm divides itself into three interrelated parts, or stanzas, since this was originally a hymn. And the final two verses that we just read includes David's personal testimony of faith about just how he worked through and incorporated and applied these truths in his own life and what that meant to him. And then finally, it concludes with his passionate appeal for his readers then, that would be us today, to apply the truth to our own lives in a personal way. Now, there are three things that are important for us to see. In the first place, to be free from fear, we must affirm that our complete confidence is in the Lord alone. And I'd just like to ask you this morning, as you think about the issues that are most frightening and fearful to you, where is your confidence? What is it that gives you encouragement? Is it the outcome of this fall's election? Is it our state government? Is it your wealth? Is it your health? Do you have a reliable source to look to on which you can depend that will alleviate your fears? And when we look to David, the author of the Psalms, he powerfully affirms that his confidence was in the Lord alone. And you see this here. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? You agree with that? Could you say that? And I hope that you can this morning. I sometimes refer to these words as David's kind of a personal declaration of dependence that we all need to have. Say, Lord, I am counting on you. I'm depending on you. My confidence is in you. And it's a threefold cord of dependence, the Lord being his light, his salvation, and his defense. Now, let's look at these just briefly. The Lord, first of all, is my light. Now, David knew that without the Lord, he was totally in darkness, even as we are. We are all in darkness. We are spiritually blind. We are unable to see. We cannot even see, of course, the darkness of our own sin unless the Lord really illuminates us and illuminates, opens our hearts, and enables us to see that, creating us in a desire, even as David indicated that God did for him. In one of David's earlier Psalms, he hits on the same point. He said, you light my lamp. The Lord God illuminates my darkness. That's really what he does for every one of us. That's who he is, because the Lord is our light. He does the same for us. And his primary way of doing this is through his word. Don't you love these words? The unfolding of your word brings light. That's why we open the word. That's why we teach the word, is because the Lord is our light and he gives us the light through his word. Now, in addition, when it comes to the troubling, frightening events taking place in our world, it's God's word that also gives us light, isn't it? It reminds us that as troubling as the world may be, and all the things that we see taking place around the world, God is sovereign. And as they like to say, history is his story. It's going somewhere. And God's word assures us of that, so that the Lord is our light. But then secondly, the Lord is my salvation, David said. Note that he does not say the Lord gives me light, although he does, and the Lord gives me salvation, although he does that. But literally, he says the Lord is my light and my salvation. Now, the Bible is clear all through that salvation is of the Lord from first to last. And David is affirming this here in the Psalms. But in the Old Testament, even before Christ came, through the Old Testament prophet, the Lord affirmed this. He said, before me there was no God formed, and there will be no one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. Those are clear words in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. The early church also proclaimed this truth so well, so beautifully, when they declared, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And so David says, the Lord is my salvation. Salvation, forgiveness, assurance of eternal life come only through the Lord. And David captured that by saying, the Lord is my salvation. I hope you feel that way this morning, that you know that he is your salvation. But then when it comes to this issue of fear, David said, the Lord is the defense of my life. The word translated defense in the New American Standard is one of those Hebrew words that's really impossible to translate with only one English word. Some versions say that he is the refuge, the Lord is the refuge of my light, and either is accurate, but the idea is that the Lord is our ongoing divine protector. He's really the one who is defending us and protecting us over our lives. We see this often in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And then here it is, therefore we will not fear, Though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Later on in Psalm 91, the psalmist affirms this again. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I will trust. So this threefold truth of the Lord being his light, his salvation, and the defense of his life is what enabled David to really deal with his fears, that they would be alleviated. He had overcome them, and he'd be able to deal with them in a really good way. In fact, I like the way he says it here. Look at these words. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? My heart will not fear. In spite of this, I will be confident. I would hope that we all could say that today. In spite of all the things that are going on in our world and whatever it is that might be troubling us today, that we would say that. That's why that it is entitled a Psalm of Fearless Trust in the Lord. Now, when I think about something like this today, I always like to think, well, this is Old Testament. What does the New Testament say about this? Well, a couple of parallel verses in the New Testament be, first of all, this one in Romans 8:31. If God be for us, or literally, if since God is for us, who then can be against us? This does not mean that someone won't oppose us or be against us in some way, but the idea of the verse is that even though they may oppose us, they won't overcome us because the Lord is for us, and he's the defense, he's the protector of our life. And then another great passage of God's protection in the New Testament comes from the Apostle Peter when he said, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So, do you feel protected by the Lord? Do you feel that he's the defender of your life? Are you assured of that from the Word? Certainly we are as we look in that way. So, this does not mean, of course, when you read something like this, that we're going to be free from all suffering. It doesn't mean that we're going to be free from all pain or even harm. For other passages inform us that we're to expect trials, we're to expect difficulties, suffering, and even death. But what it does mean is that while we are here on earth, there's a sense in which we are indestructible until God's purpose for us is fulfilled, until he completes what it is that he is doing in and through our lives. God is going to take care of us, and so we just trust that in his life. The days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them, Psalm 139 says. So our lives are really in God's hands, and so we look to him as the sovereign protector and defender over all of our lives. Now, so the real application point here is, like David, we must truly know the Lord as our light, our salvation, and our defense, and that's really essential to overcoming our fears. That's where he starts in this great passage here in talking about this. And I hope that you're giving thanks this morning that God is your light, that he illuminated your heart and mind to understand the truth. Boy, I'm sure thankful for that, because I was blind and couldn't see. I was in the darkness until he helped me see. And I hope you can say this morning, the Lord is my salvation. And you're not trusting in anything else, but you're trusting in him alone for your salvation. And then that as you think about the world around you, you could say, the Lord is the defense of my life. My prayer is that that's true of everyone here this morning. Now, the second part of the psalm moves into this. We should, to be free from fear, we must commit to pursuing daily communion with the Lord. And then in this second movement or stanza of the psalm, we see David opening his heart in his personal pursuit of daily communion with the Lord. And here we see it in verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate, or some versions say to inquire, in his temple. Now, the first truth that grabs my attention here is how David's pursuit is singular in its focus. I like those places in the Bible where it says, this one thing. And so we see that here. David says, one thing I have asked from the Lord. I think of the words of Jesus to Martha when she was troubled with all of her preparations. And he said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. Only a few things are necessary, really only one. And Mary's chosen that good part. Or I think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before. And so in this case, the one thing is this, I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek. When David says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, I don't know that he was thinking of taking his sleeping bag and camping out there in the tabernacle necessarily. But I think what he was saying here, as you look to study the passage, is that what he was saying is that as a way of life, what I want in my heart is to have an ongoing communion with the Lord so that I'm delighting in him and I'm enjoying fellowship with him in all that I do. Now, let's look and draw a couple of points from this. First of all, like David, we must seek to turn our spiritual desires into spiritual disciplines. Some versions say of the verse we just read, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I shall seek." But my translation says, and note this, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, or desired from the Lord, that I shall seek." It's one thing to have a desire. It's one thing to have a request, even, where we're asking God to do something. But note that David says, "I'm asking you, Lord, for this, and I desire it, but I'm going to seek it as well." And so the way I'm saying it is that, like David, we must seek to turn our spiritual desires into spiritual disciplines. David saw that there needed to be works to go along with his faith. There was a part for him to play if he would have consistent communion with the Lord. In New Testament terminology, the way we would say that would be work out your own salvation or live out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because God is the one who is at work within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But what David was really desiring, as you see here, was this communion with the Lord, the assurance of his presence, walking with him, you know, through in the midst of a fearful world that he lived in, just like we do. Now, when it comes to the how-to of spiritual communion, the ideal place to begin would be to establish a daily quiet time, which is one of the most important spiritual disciplines that you could ever establish in your life. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, here's the way I like to define it. A quiet time is a time deliberately set aside on a daily basis for the purpose of cultivating a relationship with God. It includes time in his word for him to speak to us, and time in prayer for us to speak to God. Do you have a time deliberately set aside on a daily basis in your life for that purpose? It's so important for that to take place in your life. It's difficult for me to understand how any Christian could experience steady, consistent spiritual growth and any measure of spiritual communion with the Lord, the kind that David was seeking, without making a daily quiet time a consistent part of his or her life. I call it a spiritual discipline because, like any other discipline, you've got to commit yourself to it. As I look back over more than 50 years of my own journey with the Lord, nothing, I would say, has played a more significant role in my spiritual growth and in my communion with the Lord and in my knowledge of the Word as a daily quiet time. I've been to Christian college, I've been to seminary, I've been to a number of seminars over the years, but nothing has impacted me so much and so deeply as just spending daily time in the Word. And my wife Linda would say the same thing. It's how we begin our day. Now, when I was younger and everything, a new Christian, I did an evening. I was more of a night person. I still am more of a night person. I guess you get to the point in life where you're neither a night person or a morning person, you know. But but you figure out a time that will work, a time deliberately set aside on a daily basis for the purpose of cultivating your relationship with God, time in his word for him to speak to us, time in prayer for us to speak to him. Now, when you think about this, why do we do it? Is it for information? No, it's something else is happening when all this is going on. And here's what's really happening is we do not live by bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In a spiritual sense, something is happening as we are in God's word and taking that into our life that is giving us spiritual nourishment and spiritual strength. And if we go without that for a long period of time, that we become weak. And we need that time because that's where our spiritual nourishment really comes from. But then secondly, like David, we must seek to make the beauty of the Lord our singular passion. As I mentioned earlier, David's singular passion, or his one thing, was to behold. And the phrase is to behold the beauty of the Lord. It's more literally translated to behold the delightfulness of the Lord. And I love that. Isaiah spoke of one day, he said, I shall see the king in his beauty. Well, in one sense, to really do that, that'll be in heaven where we see him face to face. But on the other hand, as we study his word here and now, spending time with him daily and on a consistent basis, that's really what is taking place. In fact, that's the way Paul said it. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And you see, the mirror that we're talking about is the mirror of God's word. And we look at this word and we see the Lord. We see who he is. We see how wonderful he is. We see how delightful he is. And as all that is taking place, the Spirit of the Lord is working to give us food and nourishment, but also to transform us into that same image. The writer of Hebrews would say, fix your eyes on Jesus, just to delight in him because of how wonderful he really is. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And to do that is a way so that we aren't overcome by worry and anxiety and discouragement and fear. You know, in Philippians 3:3, the Apostle Paul speaks of delighting and rejoicing in the Lord as at the very heart of who we are as people. I love these words. We are those who worship in the Spirit of God, who rejoice in Jesus Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh. That is our identity. That's who we are as God's people. I hope you feel yourself in that way. Boy, when I think about myself, I know I can't worship apart from the Holy Spirit enabling me to worship. And what is at the heart of our worship? It's rejoicing in, it's delighting in Jesus Christ. That's why most of the majority of the songs are something about the Lord, because he must have the preeminence, really, in all that we do. I love to think of worship as just treasuring Jesus Christ together, delighting in him and who he really is as the bride of Jesus Christ. Our highest calling is to rejoice and delight in our bridegroom, our Lord. The more we know about him, the more our communion with him grows, the more we rejoice and delight in him. That's where the communion really comes from. That's where the fears then are going to be removed. I love the passage in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. I don't have it in your notes or in PowerPoint. But when we finally see him, he will be, Paul said, he will be marveled at. Get that. He will be marveled at by those who really see him when he is revealed. So we get a measure of that. We see that to a certain extent here and now. But this ought to be at the heart of what we do as we gather corporately for worship and to make the beauty of the Lord, pursuing and delighting in his delightfulness and beauty at the really heart of our passion. Now, the third movement of the psalm is this. To be free from fear, we must develop a lifestyle of crying out to the Lord in prayer. Those of you who have spent any time in the Psalms are aware that many of them are actually prayers, and or they at least have a significant number of verses in the Psalm that would be devoted to prayer. I think that's one reason why so many of God's people over the years, during a time of difficulty and trouble, and anxiety, we go to the Psalms because we can identify and we make some of their prayers our prayers as well. And I've looked at this last section here of the Psalm, or this third movement of the Psalm, and I just noted the request that David has here. There are actually 9 specific requests from David's prayer in these verses here, in 7 through 12. Hear me when I cry. Be gracious to me. Answer me. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away. Do not abandon me or forsake me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a level path. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. You see, up to this point, he's been telling us, the Lord's my light, my salvation. He's the defense of my life. He's been telling us about his heart to have communion with the Lord and pursue that. Here he begins to really cry out to the Lord. And here are these 9 specific requests that you see here. And it's just amazing when you think about how he opened his heart in that way. And one of the first things to strike me, you know, as I studied this, or at least one of the things to strike me, is how all these cries are totally directed to the Lord himself. You know, how different that is from some of the Pharisees in Jesus' day, like we looked at in Sunday school this morning, whose intent was, when they were praying, is just to pray to themselves or to pray to impress other people. when you're really crying out to the Lord, it doesn't matter who else is around or whatever else you may have going on. Your one passion, your one concern is that God really hear my prayer. And that's what we see here. Hear my Lord when I hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, be gracious to me and answer me. He knew that his coming before the Lord was based upon grace, even it is for us. But in verse 8, we learn from David, if we are to hear his voice, we must listen, then carefully respond. And I like his words. When you said, Lord, seek my face, my heart said unto you, seek that I, your face, O Lord, I well seek. And in that passage there, where you see that, when you said, seek my face, that's in the plural. It's like God is saying to us this morning, seek my face. But when David says, your face, O Lord, I will seek, that's in the singular. So I wonder this morning, just as we think about it, God is saying, I want you, as you cry out to me, I want you to seek my face. Well, David says, Lord, count me in. Count me in. Would you say, Lord, count me in? I don't want to just go through the motions. I don't want to be hypocritical. I don't want to be just shallow and be tossed around this way and that, but count me in because I really want to seek your face. You may recall that God himself called David a man after his own heart. I've wondered about that over the years because David's sins, for example, his horrific sins, are recorded in the Bible for us all to see, even though he was forgiven terrible sins. Yet God called him, here's a man after my own heart. And I think part of that is because you see it in the Psalms. He would just cry out so honestly and so freely to the Lord. The humility, the passion that was there in his heart was what we see. And so it seems like an application as you see him saying that here. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, be gracious to me, answer me. When you said, seek my face, just what I was saying there earlier. But here's the point. Like David, we must learn to freely open our hearts to the Lord. If we really stop and, you know, analyze the problems of that the problems of the world are having on us, such as some of the ones that I mentioned in the beginning, if the truth were known, difficult times have a way of turning people's hearts back to the Lord, don't they? I like the words of C.S. Lewis, familiar words, when he said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. You know, where there's plenty of rain in the valley and the crops are abundant and there's peace in our marriages and families and everything is moving along pretty smoothly in our land, we may sense God whispering to us, all this is from my hand. But when the drought is severe and when terrorism gets closer to home and things are difficult at work, and there's a waywardness going on and a disobedience and unfaithfulness in your marriage or in your family, and you're troubled by that, it's like God is saying, may I have your attention? He begins to, and he says it much louder than that. You know, he shouts to us in our pain, C.S. Lewis said. And it's so important that we realize that there's a way we must learn to freely open our hearts to the Lord, and many times, what happens is that happens when difficult times come in our lives. You know, the greatest motivation, I think, for me in helping me in prayer and my relationship to God is to know that God already knows everything anyway. There's nothing we can hide from him. And that being true, it only makes sense to completely open our hearts to him. We can't pretend with him. We can't try to impress him, but Lord, you already know it. And so here's where I am. This is where I'm coming from. You know that. He knows what our needs are even before we ask him. But then the second thing that we see here in this passage, in this last part, like David, we must purpose to seek God's face and not merely his hand. When you said, Lord, seek my face, my heart said unto you, Lord, your face I will seek. It's interesting the different places in the Bible where God talks about our posture when we come before him. I think, for example, in the book of Jeremiah, where God says to the people there, you've turned your back to me and not your face. Wow, isn't that descriptive? Anybody here this morning, you may be here bodily, but is your back turned to the Lord? God knows. But when it comes to seeking God's face, a lot of us know we're not at that point, but we seek God for his hand. We seek God for how we can benefit. That's not to say that we don't benefit from serving the Lord. We do. But are we seeking him only to benefit personally in some way because of what he has done for us? And so it's important that we see that in that way. Now, when we come down toward the end of the psalm, and we're going to wrap this up here shortly, and here's the part about seeking his face and not hiding your face from him, but when we come to the last two verses, here's where we come to really wrapping up the psalm and making application to our own lives. And David's testimony is in verse 13, and after all the other things that he's written, David doesn't hold anything back. It's his very personal testimony of hope coming from his heart. Note that it's in contrast to the one he's given. This would be good for those who are in spiritual depression and despair and fear. But here's a summary of his fearless trust in God that we've been talking about. And here's what he said. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Even though there were times in David's life when his faith was strong, such as when he slew Goliath, much of his life was anything but easy. He was tempted to despair, and he was tempted, just like us, to fear and to be paralyzed by fear. But what kept him from ultimate despair, what helped kept him from to continue to have hope, was the belief that he would see the goodness of God, that God would answer prayer, that God would work here in this land of the living where we lived here and now. And I love the way the New American translates it, because it gets to what the heart of the Hebrew really is. The Hebrew has this abrupt effect, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, I would have been doomed. That's the idea of the Hebrew. I would have been doomed apart from that. When I was studying and preparing for this, I ran across John Calvin's statement on this, where he gives a sense to the literal meaning of this. And look at these words from Calvin. Had I not relied on the promise of God and been assuredly persuaded that he would safely preserve me, and had I not continued firm in this persuasion, I would have utterly perished. There was no other remedy. He's just saying that's what David is saying here. It's difficult to translate in the Hebrew, and you'll see a variation in the different versions here in terms of how it's translated. But that's really the spirit of it. Had I not relied on the promise of God and been assuredly persuaded that he would safely preserve me, had I not continued firm in this persuasion, I would have utterly perished. There was no other remedy. I've seen a number of examples of this over the years, experienced some of them myself. Our daughter Cheryl, you know, who's here this morning, had one of the most difficult years of her life back in 2002, almost 15 years ago. She shared her story here at the church, so I'm not going to go into that. But she was living in Texas at that time, and on top of other things that she had gone through, she was facing major heart surgery at the age of 37. And Linda and I traveled down from Indianapolis to Tyler, Texas, where she was living at the time, to go with her down to Houston, where she would have a mitral valve repair in her heart, and to be with her through that process. And so we were enjoying being with her, and I walked through the kitchen there, and I saw in the refrigerator, all decorated out in a nice way, these words: I would have despaired had I not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And I just, you know, tears came to my eyes, because that's where Cheryl had been living. Some of you may be living there right now. Some of you have been there. Some of you may be there tomorrow or later. If we don't believe that God can and will work in our circumstances, we are going to be paralyzed with fear. We're going to be overcome by anxiety and worry and all kinds of things, but we believe that God will work in the midst of where we are at that particular time. So the application question to you today is whether you will give in to your fears, or whether you will give them to the Lord and really see him as the defender of your life. Now, the final part of David's conclusion, kind of an epilogue, if you will, to the psalm, are these words, his exhortation to us: wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. I referred to this psalm as being intensely personal. It may be that David is talking to himself, as he does in some of the other of the psalms. But here in this final verse, David doesn't mention himself at all. Not at all. And it's because he is giving this as an exhortation to us, an application to us as his readers. Many of the words in the Bible, in the Hebrew Old Testament, as well as in the Greek New Testament, have word pictures associated with them. This word wait is one of those words. It's really a picture of someone just being just on his or her face before the Lord, just getting down on your knees, but then just bowing on down so that your face is before the ground. You're just there. That's really the word picture that goes along with this Hebrew word for waiting on the Lord. So I wonder this morning, just as we wrap this up, I'm hoping that we're going to have a little song here in a little bit to kind of help us tie this together. But I want you to identify, just think with me, I want you to identify an area where you are waiting on the Lord. Are you waiting on the Lord to work in the life of a wayward son or daughter, or a wayward grandson or granddaughter? Are you waiting on the Lord to work in the life of a parent or a family member to bring them to himself? Are you waiting on the Lord to free you from some nagging, life-dominating sin? Are you waiting on the Lord to just open the right door, the right job for you? Are you waiting on God as a single person to bring you a spouse? Are you waiting on God to bring his answer to some difficult situation at work? Are you waiting on God to bring healing to your marriage or some other broken family relationship? There may be others. But what is an area where you are waiting on the Lord?